We'll remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading this morning will continue in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke. We'll pick up at verse 18, picking up a few of the verses that we read last week and continuing on. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, 'To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened.' And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter, but will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us," and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' And there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth when they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the teachings of your Son, Jesus. We ask that your Spirit might open our eyes and ears, our hearts and minds, that we might see and understand what it is you would teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Gospel of Luke has traditionally, and I believe rightly, been divided into three major sections. The birth of Jesus and his ministry in Galilee runs for about the first 9 chapters. His journey to Jerusalem at the appointed time goes from chapter 9 until chapter 19. And the last 9 chapters are his final ministry in Jerusalem. His final journey began, if you remember, in chapter 9, where we read in verse 51, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." This journey ends just before Palm Sunday in chapter 19, where we read in verse 28, "When he had said this, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Now here in chapters 13 and 14, we are just about in the middle of this journey. And Luke reminds us of this in verse 22 that we read this morning. "And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Now I've included this morning a short outline of some of what Jesus has been teaching in the order of worship. And I think that it shows a certain pattern that we should see from last week's message, the message today, and the messages that I'll give over the next couple of weeks. Now, I'm not going to review all of it in detail each week, but I'm giving you the outline as a tool so that you can do further study and so that we can have ongoing discussions about how what Jesus is teaching here applies to all of life. But what I want to do this morning is to focus on the simple question that is addressed in the title of the sermon. How big is God's kingdom? It's an important question because the application is actually in the answer to the question. How we answer this question will dramatically impact how we live our lives as Christians. Now, I often ask our children questions during the sermons to help us focus on simple answers, more times than not to help the adults to focus. But I want to ask them one this morning to demonstrate why context is often so important in the Bible. We've often talked about learning all of the Bible and understanding the Bible from the Bible. And that's what context is. So children, I want you to listen carefully to how Jesus talks about the narrow gate in the Sermon on the Mount, where we find very similar verses. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, we all know that Jesus is the gate, the only way of salvation. So based on what Jesus just said there on the Sermon on the Mount, how many people are going to be in the kingdom?
Few.
Few. Few would seem to be the right answer from these verses, looking at it with that childlike faith. We saw similar verses in our account this morning from Luke. But when we say that, it doesn't seem to fit what we learned last week about the kingdom and reread this morning, where it is pictured as a mustard seed growing into a mighty tree. Do those two things agree? I think not. So what we have to do is reconcile what Jesus says about few being saved with His images of the kingdom that He's presented. Getting this answer right is especially important because it will greatly impact how we live our Christian life and apply the important lessons that Jesus is teaching on this journey to Jerusalem. Now, to help us understand this importance, I want to use what I consider sort of a sad example, because it's from a man who has been, in many ways, very helpful as we've worked our way through Luke. I've used quotes from R.C. Riley's commentary on Luke in many of my sermons. But in this section, he gets it very wrong. And since he wrote his commentary in 1858, we can see how far back this problem stretches in the modern church. Mr. Riley addresses the question about how many will be saved, but he gives quite a different answer than I will give this morning. And I want to quote an extensive quote from his chapter on this section, because I want us to understand where he was coming from, and I think you'll see the impact that men like Mr. Riley have had over the centuries. He says this: "He that desires to know the number of the saved in the present dispensation need only turn to the Bible, and his curiosity will be satisfied. He will read in the Sermon on the Mount these solemn words: Strait is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He has only to look around him and compare the ways of the many with the Word of God. And he will soon come to the conclusion, if he is an honest man, that the saved are few. It is an awful conclusion. Our souls naturally turn away from it. But Scripture and facts alike combine to shut us up to it. Salvation to the uttermost is offered to men. All things are ready on God's part. Christ is willing to receive sinners, but sinners are not willing to come to Christ, and hence few are saved." That's the conclusion of Mr. Riley. But if we apply the facts, what Mr. Riley looks around and sees, or what he seems to see, to the Scriptures from last week, then we would have to conclude that that poor mustard seed did not receive enough water, and hence the mighty tree has withered. And certainly the leaven or yeast that was placed in the dough must have died, because those two pictures don't go along. I trust, having heard someone of Mr. Riley's caliber, that you can see where the seeds of the pessimism that I denounced last week were planted many years ago. Gone is the focus on the Great Commission, where we are to disciple the nations, trusting God's Spirit to bring in all those who are being saved. We are left with hoping that we can save a few souls here and there as they respond, while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. Those are two completely different pictures of God's kingdom. But you see, some might say, well, in Mr. Riley's defense, he did quote the very passage from the Sermon on the Mount that we read, and he came to the same conclusion that seemed obvious to the children. Excuse me. So what we need to do this morning, when we're faced with this sort of dilemma, is to be good Bereans and to take what Mr. Riley says to the Scriptures to see if it is true. What we'll do is we're going to look at where Jesus makes this comment here in Luke. We're going to see if it fits with what the Bible has declared about the kingdom, and then see if we can understand the context of where we see the same teaching in Matthew's Gospel. Now, the lessons that I've outlined in the order of worship came right after Jesus had given a clear call to repentance, if you remember right, at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. That was that one chapter division that isn't quite in the right place, I don't think. But it's important to remember, because Jesus is directly addressing the nation of Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, God's chosen people, both here and in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus then reminded them with his illustrations of how big God's kingdom was going to be, something they should have known from the Scriptures. First and foremost, we know from the book of the beginnings in Genesis that God had a plan for man and the earth even before the fall of Adam. After the creation of man, we read this in Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, we don't think about this very often, but had there not been a fall, Adam and Eve would have gone on to have children, and over a certain number of generations without death, the earth would have been filled. Now, we don't know exactly how many people that is, but I think we can be confident in saying that it's probably not something we would call a few. It's going to take more than a few people to fill the earth. Now, after the fall, the world is filled with sin and with wickedness, leading up to the time of Noah, where we read in Genesis 6 that God saw all the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How great was man's wickedness without God's grace? Well, it was so bad that we seldom read the verses that describe God's reaction, because we're not quite sure what to think of them. It's a pretty strong reaction. In Genesis 6:6 we read, "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, that could very well have been the end of the story if we did not immediately read in verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of God." So, was Noah the one good guy in the midst of all these bad people? Hardly. Noah and his family received the gift of faith, God's gracious gift that He gives to all of His elect. And God did so because He had made a promise to Adam and Eve right after their rebellion. He had promised them that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. That promise was made because they were still, as mankind, to carry out the original plan to fill the earth with righteous people, to subdue it, and to take dominion. Now, Adam and Eve on their own could no longer produce righteous seed, but the seed of the woman would bring perfect righteousness, Jesus Christ. Noah is saved. And then a few generations, Abraham is called to be the father of nations. Again, does that sound like something we should say is just a few? Abraham was going to be the father of a few? Doesn't sound like it. If God, in fact, God, in speaking with Abraham, uses some pretty stunning examples to tell him about how many seed he's going to have. How many righteous, faithful seed. Because remember, God divided the righteous and the unrighteous in Abraham's life. God told him to look at the stars of heaven. Now, those in the foothills have the advantage over us down here on the flatlands. But even on a good night, we can see there's an awful lot of stars up there. I think you would say there's more than a few, wouldn't you? And just so we get the picture, God also told him to consider counting the sands of the sea. Ever been down there on the beach, try to count the sand? How many grains of sand can you put in a bucket? No less the vast beaches of the earth. We definitely can agree that that has to be more than a few. So we could spend most of the day reviewing how many times these promises are repeated and explained in the Psalms and by the prophets. But let's consider just one other example from Daniel, where he interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream about that giant statue. You remember he described the statue that had a head of gold and a chest of silver and thighs of bronze and iron legs and got mixed up with some clay. It was a stunning dream, and it confused the king. And God sent Daniel to interpret it. And when he gets down to the end, Daniel describes the dream this way. He says, "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all crushed together and became like chaff for the summer threshing floor. And the winds carried them away so that no trace of them was found." You can see why it kind of disturbed the king to see this. "And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Filled the whole earth. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a kingdom that would have just a few people in it? This is very clear when Daniel goes on to give the interpretation of the dream. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever." I think that we should begin to see, when we do even a quick survey like this of the Old Testament, that the Great Commission was not just an afterthought. It was not some sort of plan B that God had come up with because Israel had failed. Jesus tells His disciples to go and do exactly what God had planned to do from the very beginning. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. It is exactly what God had planned to do from the beginning. So when is the end of the age? Well, I'll give you a little homework this week. You can go back again and review Romans chapter 11 and do it in the context of what we're discussing here this morning. And there you will find that God's plan is complete when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. How many people will there be in the kingdom? Enough to fill the earth. And that is not a few. So why does Jesus talk about there being only a few that enter the gate of salvation? How has the church gotten this so wrong for so many years? The answer comes with the lesson that I said I wanted to teach the children this morning. Sometimes, many times, in the Bible, context is very important. It is much easier to see the context here in Luke, but the proper context is there in Matthew's account as well. If we are not just proof texting a position that we have already decided is true. If you've decided in your mind that it's very difficult to get into the kingdom and that only a few people are going to be saved, then you can quote these verses and prove your position. But if we take the entirety of what the Bible says, then we're being good Bereans. Looking at the context here in Luke, Jesus has just called the Jews to real repentance, as I mentioned, and then explained how His kingdom will grow using the examples of the mustard tree and leaven. And this brought the question from someone in the crowd who asked, "Are there few who were saved?" Now that was obviously from a Jewish person because that's where Jesus was ministering. And we're not told whether the person was thinking, "Are you saying that we're not going to be saved?" Or was he thinking, "Well, it's just us and the Gentiles aren't going to be saved." Whatever was going through his mind, it caused him to ask this question. And Jesus explains the narrow gate to remind them, the people of Israel, of the importance of repentance and looking only to Jesus for their salvation. He tells those who have been given the gift of faith, His disciples, many in the crowds, even a few of the religious leaders, that they're going to need to struggle and strive to enter by the narrow gate. That's a picture of how regeneration works in the lives of all believers. But you see, Jesus, though He is that stone in Daniel's dream, the kingdom that's going to fill the earth, the Bible also talks about Christ being the stumbling stone for Israel. Jesus says that soon a door will be closed and then many will seek to enter. You notice the difference? God gives us new hearts that strive to enter the gate. But those without true faith can only seek, and then only when it is too late. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus is referring to the Jews when we hear the defense of those who are only seeking. It says, "We ate and drank in Your presence, and You taught in our streets." Jesus was right there amongst them. But they will hear the sobering words from Jesus, "I do not know You." We see the agony of hell itself, because in the Greek it couldn't be stronger language when Jesus refers to the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But what we don't want to miss here this morning is the image that Jesus says will be before these rebels that causes them the most pain. It's an image that actually answers our question this morning. Jesus says that they will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs to who were supposed to be the blessing to all the nations, and the prophets like Daniel. He says they will be seen in the kingdom, but not a kingdom with just a few people. No, Jesus says that they will sit with those who will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south. The fullness of the Gentiles. Jesus is actually giving away the end of the story in what is Luke's orderly account, because this is exactly where we will end in the book of Acts. Paul arrives in Rome and reaches out to the Jews as he always did during his ministry. And a few of them respond. But the kingdom is then proclaimed to the Gentiles. And the Jews take offense at this, and Paul responds with these words from the prophet Isaiah. And some were persuaded with the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers spoke rightly through Isaiah to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, the ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I would heal them. Therefore, says Paul, let it be known to you, the Jews, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." So the question this morning is, do we believe that the Gentiles will hear the gospel, and that the Spirit of God will bring in the fullness of the Gentiles? See, that's what stands in stark contrast to what Mr. Riley said. It's not us hoping that we can save a few brands. It is trusting God to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. The answer to that question greatly impacts how we go about the work of the kingdom. So let me quickly conclude with the lesson for the children. They gave the right answer when they said few, because I had asked what Jesus said there in Matthew about that narrow gate. To properly and fully understand what Jesus meant there in the Sermon on the Mount requires a little bit more maturity, which is why we're not all children. We need to learn that sometimes verses by themselves or even in their immediate context would seem to teach something that stands contrary to what we see in the rest of the Bible, like Jesus saying only a few will be saved. But we must remember that Jesus, even in Matthew's account, was doing the same as Paul. He was reaching out to the people of Israel, the Jews, telling them that they must repent and look to Jesus to be saved. And it is true that relatively few of them did respond. There were only 120 people in that upper room before the first Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. 120 after three and a half years of ministry by Jesus Himself. Even the thousands that we see saved in the book of Acts can seem like just a few when we come to know that there may have been over 1 million Jewish people killed in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that we'll look at in more detail next week. But to remove all doubt about what the reference to the few is, we see immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, the account of the Roman centurion. That faithful Gentile who comes to Jesus asking that his servant be healed. And Jesus turns to the Jews and says, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." It was the beginning of seeing the fullness of the Gentiles. Our great salvation does come only by passing through the narrow gate. We must come to Jesus in repentance, trusting Him alone for our salvation, Jew and Gentile alike. And while there were few Jews in the days of Jesus who would respond, we know from the Scriptures that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, joining the faithful saints who lived from the time of Adam until the time of John the Baptist. We don't know the exact number, but we do know that God has elected them from before the foundation of the world to fulfill His great plan to fill the earth. Our hymn of response this morning is going to be the words of a very familiar Christmas carol sung to one of our favorite tunes. Let us hear and believe this morning the words of Isaac Watts as we heartily sing, believing that God's kingdom will fill the earth and bring joy to the world. Let's pray.